Let us pray this morning. Our Father, we thank you for this morning, and we thank you for the privilege of worshiping you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. We thank and praise you that you and your grace and mercy have rescued us, and we pray that as we consider your word this morning, that you would speak to us, and that you would instruct us, that we might grow in our knowledge of you, in our understanding of your ways, and in our application of your word. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. This past year, in our college study, we studied the first epistle of John. And when we came across a particular passage in 1 John 2, we discussed one of the important principles that should direct us in interpreting the Word of God. John writes in 1 John chapter 2, he says, "Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour." When we started, before we started actually studying that passage, I asked the students a question, and it was a simple question, and the question was this: was John writing to us? Was John writing to us? And the answer that the students gave correctly, ultimately, was no. John was not writing to us. You see, each book of the Bible was written at a specific time in history to a specific group of God's people to address specific issues that they were facing in their day. In order to understand and apply the Bible to us rightly, we have to keep this original setting in mind and seek to understand what the author intended to communicate to his original audience, and then only then will we be prepared to faithfully apply the Word of God to ourselves, which is absolutely necessary. This principle becomes important because, as we explored that evening, many modern Christians read John's words, it is the last hour, many antichrists have come. They read that and assume that he's writing to us and that therefore we are living in the last days. And there is therefore an incredible amount of outlandish end times speculation that characterizes much of the church today. But John wasn't writing to us. And truly understanding the Word of God means that we must understand to whom he was writing and what he intended his audience to understand. They were living in the last days. So what does that mean? Well, we're not talking about that today, sorry. Nevertheless, John was writing for us. He wasn't writing to us, but he was writing for us. He was writing for all future generations of Christians. And by learning what John wrote to his audience, we can ourselves be instructed about our obligation as Christians today. John's words, because they're the very words of God, continue to have application for us, instruction for us, even though they were not written to us. And it's this point that Paul makes in writing to the Romans. He insists in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, I've given you that reference in your notes, but he insists that everything that was written in the Old Testament, everything that was written in the Scriptures prior to his day, was written for our instruction, to teach us as the people of God what God expects of us in our day. Likewise, he writes to Timothy that the entire Word of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, mature, equipped for every good work. You see, though each individual book of the Bible was not written to us, every one of the books of the Bible was written for us. This morning, we begin our study of the book of Colossians. And as we do, it's imperative for us to remember this distinction. Colossians was not written to us, but it was written for us. Consequently, many of the specific issues that the Colossian church faced will not be issues that we are facing. However, everything that is written to them has application for us, instructing and directing us as the people of God. In order to derive that benefit from the letter, we have to understand who wrote this thing. To whom did he write it? Why did he write it? What was his purpose in doing it? And it's these three things that the opening words of the epistle of Paul to the Colossians help us to understand. So if you turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, we will read the first couple verses of Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, give ear, for this is the very word of God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. As we consider the three questions that we wanted to have answered this morning, who is writing this book, to whom is he writing it, and what is his purpose in writing, the first two questions are answered right on the surface. The third question requires us to get a little bit more of a synthesis of Paul's writing, which hopefully we'll have by the end of today. Paul identifies himself, so first, who is writing? Paul identifies himself in company with Timothy as the author of this letter. Paul was, as you probably are aware, an early apostle of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Timothy was one of Paul's assistants in the work of the ministry in the early church. For some time, Timothy served as the pastor or minister of the church in Ephesus. His exact role in the composition of this letter is unclear because Paul identifies himself alone as the author later in the book. He joins Timothy to himself here, probably because as the minister in Ephesus, Timothy would have been well known to the Colossians. Colossae was not too far away from Ephesus, a little over 100 miles from Ephesus. I've given you a map, okay, and the Colossae is in that circle there, okay. Ephesus is over on the coast of Asia Minor on the Aegean Sea. But Paul may have mentioned Timothy's name because Timothy would have been well known to the Colossians. And Timothy obviously was with Paul when he was writing this particular letter. Colossians is one of the four so-called prison epistles of Paul, if you've ever heard of the prison epistles. These were four letters that were written while Paul was imprisoned for the gospel, either in Rome or in Ephesus. Okay, both options are viable options, and different people make different conclusions there. So Paul is imprisoned for the gospel, either in Rome or in Ephesus when he writes this letter. And he wrote a number of three other letters around the same time, including Ephesians and Philippians, and then also the small little letter of Philemon, which was joined together with the epistle to the Colossians. Both Colossians and Philemon went to the church at Colossae. So these four letters have very similar themes and a similar tenor. Paul mentions that he's in prison in each one of them. Nevertheless, he is anticipating being released from prison in these particular epistles. Paul identifies himself after giving his name, Paulos, okay, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and he calls Timothy our brother. Paul identifies himself as an apostle, namely one sent specifically by Jesus and entrusted by him with the responsibility of leading and shepherding the church of God. Paul points here to his official office. Okay, he's sometimes apostle is used in a non-official capacity as simply somebody who's sent out. Okay, generally, all Christians are apostles of Jesus, okay, on one level. But here, Paul is using apostle in its official capacity as one anointed by God himself to represent Christ and to speak for Christ to the church. The very apostles whom Paul mentions in Ephesians 2 form the foundation of the church of God. He emphasizes this here by saying that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. By God's will, God's appointment. God is the one who made me an apostle. I didn't come up with this idea on my own. In fact, as we know his story, he was persecuting the church of God when God rescued him from his blindness by making him blind. God, in his grace and mercy, delivered Paul, and not only delivered him from his sin, but also appointed him to be one of the apostles, the designated representatives of Christ in the early church. It wasn't Paul's idea. It wasn't the idea of any other man. So Paul is emphasizing his authority right out of the chute. So to whom is Paul writing? Well, he identifies these folks in a few different ways. First, he says to the saints who are in Colossae. The term saints, as you probably know, hagios, means called out ones, ones who are distinct, separated to God through faith and baptism into Christ. Essentially, the word saints has undergone a transformation in Western society because of Romanism, okay? And Romanism tends to identify saints as particularly holy people. In Paul's day, it didn't have that meaning. Saints essentially just means God's covenant people, okay? You are God's covenant people, those marked out by faith and baptism as the people of God. You are saints, set apart to God, set apart to Christ, bearing the name of Jesus. This is who you are. Okay, so he's writing to the saints, those who are God's covenant people in Colossae. Second, he identifies them as faithful brethren in Christ. Paul identifies them as part of the same family with himself and with Timothy, right? Timothy is our brother, and you all are faithful brethren in Christ. And notice that not only does Paul emphasize that all those who are in Christ are part of one family, as Bob alluded to this morning. Not only are we one family, but notice that Paul repudiates the humanistic notion of the brotherhood of man by insisting that they are brethren in Christ. Christ is the one who unites us together as a family. By calling them, okay, so first they're brethren in Christ, but notice that he also calls them faithful brethren. Okay, by calling them this, Paul insists that they're true adherents of the faith. He also, by calling them this, subtly warns them that there's a category of unfaithful brethren about whom he's going to be writing in just a moment. Okay? He makes no allusion to them here. He simply calls them faithful brethren. Okay? You are true followers of Christ. I love you. Greetings to you. But by calling them faithful brethren, this immediately, at least in the back of their minds, says, oh, are there unfaithful ones? Okay. And Paul's going to go on later in his epistle to say, yes, and beware of these unfaithful brethren and the way in which they're trying to lead you away from Christ to various sophisticated positions. Paul writes to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Okay, Colossae was a relatively small town in Asia Minor, as I already pointed out to you on your map, together with its neighboring cities that may also be on that map, I don't know. Its neighboring cities, Laodicea, which you should recognize. Laodicea is mentioned in the epistle of the Colossians. It's also mentioned in the book of Revelation. Okay. So Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis were three cities that were all in the Lycus River Valley, kind of a tri-cities type thing. They were close to one another. They had close relationships with one another. There's quite a bit of interaction between them, though they were geographically distinct. Later in the epistle, Paul encourages the Colossians to share this letter with the brethren who were in Laodicea, and for their part to read the letter that Paul wrote to the Laodiceans, which may have been our letter to the Ephesians. Okay? It appears that the church in Colossae was not planted by Paul. Okay? In chapter 2, verse 1, if you look at that briefly, Paul mentions, he says, I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Paul was not responsible for the birth of the church in Colossae or in Laodicea. They had not seen his face in the flesh. The honor for the birth of the church in Colossians goes to a man by the name of Epaphras. If you look at, verses 6 and 7 that we'll be looking at next week. But in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, Paul remarks that the gospel has come to you as it has also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit as it also did among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. So Epaphras was the fellow who was responsible for planting the church in Colossae, building the church up. Now, for some reason, Epaphras has come to Paul to see him, to greet him in his imprisonment, either again in Ephesus or in Rome. He's in one of those two places. Epaphras has come to greet Paul and has told him about the work of God among the saints in Colossae. All right. It is likely because of this lack of personal knowledge that Paul makes clear in his description of himself, right, which we already considered, that he's an apostle by the will of God. Paul's authority comes directly from God himself. He occupies a position of authority, and even though these folks had not seen him in the flesh, they were responsible to listen to what Paul was communicating to them and to give heed to it and put it into practice in their lives. To scorn Paul is to scorn the messenger of Christ Jesus himself. It is not to scorn a mere man. Hence, it's important for us, okay? It's important for us as we come into the letter of Colossians, and as we're going to be here for a while, we'll see how long, okay? But it's important for us not to scorn him either, right? It's common in some segments of Christendom to dismiss Paul's words, right? He's just a man. That's just Paul's opinion. He was a product of his time and age, but we've become more sophisticated and advanced now. No, Paul does not give us that option. These words that Paul speaks are the very words that God himself gave to his appointed apostle to give to the church. To scorn Paul's words or to marginalize them and make them irrelevant. Oh, yeah, I know Paul said that, but. To do any of that kind of stuff is to scorn God himself. This is why I don't get up every Sunday and tell you nice, heartwarming stories. Okay? That's not my commission as a minister of the gospel. Okay? It's why every Sunday we study the Word of God, because the authority for the church of God resides in the Word of God. It doesn't reside in me or in any other human voice. It resides in the voice of God himself. We want to understand what God has to say to us through his word. These are the very words of God given to his people. I only speak up here with God's voice insofar as I communicate accurately and apply faithfully the word of God. His word is our authority. All right. So, these are our first two questions that we wanted to know. Who's writing? Paul is writing. To whom is he writing? He's writing to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Well, why is he writing? Well, as we already stated, Paul has heard about the events going on in Colossae from Epaphras, who has come to visit Paul while he is in prison. Paul has heard from Ephesus that the church in Colossae is doing, for the most part, very well. God has been gracious and merciful to them. They are growing, they are flourishing in Christ, they're bearing much good fruit, and it's for this reason that Paul writes warmly to them as faithful brethren. Okay, if you've read some of Paul's other letters, which I hope you have, okay, but you know that Paul doesn't always start out this friendly. Okay? Sometimes Paul starts out a little hard-hitting, like in the letter to the Galatians. But here he starts out by praising them as faithful brethren. So that the report that he'd received from Epaphras was a good report. They're abounding in the knowledge of God, abounding in good fruit, growing in maturity and godliness. Nevertheless, they're also in danger of being drawn away from Christ to what Paul calls, variously, he uses various terms, he calls them persuasive words, or philosophy and vain deceit, or the traditions of men. Okay? Paul multiplies terms to identify what it is that the Colossians were in danger of embracing. He has, in other words, some concern for the Colossians. Though things right now are going well, There are trouble signs on the horizon. And so Paul is writing, in a sense, as a preemptive strike. He wants to warn them against these vain philosophies, these empty traditions that will draw them away from Christ to something else. You see, they're in danger of abandoning Christ, abandoning His Word, abandoning the apostolic teaching in favor of some other scheme of wisdom or salvation or fullness or life. We'll learn more about this empty philosophy in the weeks to come. But for now, it's important to realize that Paul is concerned for the Colossians. Some appear to be insisting that though Christ is good at the start, in order to truly grow and mature, in order to be all that they could be and should be, something else was necessary. They needed more than Jesus. And Paul wants the Colossians to understand this is a lie. Christ is the full solution to all of their problems. Christ is the one from whom they must seek the grace to grow and mature, and Christ is the one into whose image they must mature. He wants the Colossians to be conformed to Christ's image rather than distracted by various spiritual sounding alternatives. N.T. Wright has said appropriately, and this quotation I gave you in your handout, he says that Paul is writing to the Colossians with one great desire, that they should grow into full Christian maturity. Paul is writing to the Colossians with one great desire, that they should grow into full Christian maturity. Look at this in Colossians chapter 1. Look at verse 21, where Paul describes the purpose of Christ's coming and delivering them. Notice the language that Paul chooses here. Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. Paul writes to the Colossians and he says, "And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He's reconciled in the body of His flesh through death. He's brought you back into union with Him. Why? To present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. This is God's design for you," he says to the Colossians, "to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight." That is God's desire for you, Colossians. And so notice what Paul says, a verse that's very familiar in verse 28, where Paul explains why he's doing what he's doing. He says, "Him we preach, Christ we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom." Why? "That we may present every man perfect, mature, complete in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily." Paul's overriding concern for the Colossians is that they grow into full Christian maturity. For this is why God has begun working among them. Okay? This is why God has begun working among them. Now, remember our distinction at the beginning between things that are written to us and for us. The concerns that Paul had for the Colossians may be slightly different issues than we face in our day. The types of vain speculations that we face in our day may be slightly different. But Paul's concern for the Colossians, that they grow into Christian maturity, is the same concern that he has for us as the people of God. For us as Christians in the 21st century, is that we grow into full Christian maturity, that we be godly men and women, holy, blameless, and above reproach in His sight. This is Paul's desire, not only for the Colossians, but all of God's people through all of time. We live at a time of rampant spiritual immaturity. Many professing Christians have little knowledge of God, are ignorant of His Word, have shallow character, and reduce Christianity to pious platitudes and maxims. Further, many of our brothers and sisters have been taken captive by empty speculations. Rather than clinging to Christ, we've been led astray by various follies. I'm okay, you're okay. Don't judge one another. All religions are basically the same ad nauseum. What's more, this immaturity, and here's the problem, right, in the church, is that this immaturity is not simply there, the danger of it, is that sometimes it's warmly embraced as the way things should be. Okay? We should live in a perpetual state of immaturity. After all, how is it possible that Christian people can grow up in the church, profess the faith of Christ for years, and yet proclaim without any sense of shame, I'm still a baby Christian? Huh? Sorry. Why? Start eating then. Start growing. Okay? Grow up. Being a baby Christian is not a long-term option. Okay? Now, there are baby Christians. Praise God. Okay? Praise God. But we aren't supposed to stay there, right? We aren't supposed to stay there. How is it, right? How is it that Christian couples can have been married for years, discipled in the church, and yet still be demanding their own way with one another, refusing to lay down their lives for one another, and divorcing one another with hardly a thought for what God thinks of their conduct? This will make me happy, as though such a consideration were an essential part of the Christian ethic. Sorry, it's not. Okay? The Word of God trains us in maturity, trains us to think differently, trains us to think of Christ and His glory and His honor more than we think of anything else, more than we think of life or happiness or anything. Christ comes first. So Colossians is a great book for us to study, okay, in our day. If Paul's great desire for the Colossians was that they grow in Christian maturity, then that is also his desire for us at the beginning of the 21st century. We need to grow in Christ, to deepen our understanding of the faith and our application of it in our lives. After all, notice, right, remember what he calls the Colossians, right? Remember what he calls them. Saints, those set apart to God, okay? Devoted to his service, separated from the world to serve and worship him. You're not supposed to think like the world thinks. We're supposed to think differently. We're supposed to think as the people of God, not as your average everyday, run-of-the-mill person. We have a distinct calling as the people of God. We are faithful brethren. Notice, therefore, a very simple point, okay, at this point. Maturity is the goal. Children, all you children out there, okay, one day you'll be adults, okay? And your goal is to grow in wisdom. Your goal is to grow in wisdom. That's why your parents are teaching you and instructing you and training you, because the goal is maturity. Young adults, you are young adults. And God expects you to begin manifesting maturity and striving for it, not embracing the inane immaturity that is so pervasive in our culture. Adults, God expects you, okay, to grow spiritually, to continue to develop in character. Just because you're an adult doesn't mean you've arrived. You need to grow. You need to blossom. Paul wrote to the Jewish Christians, who were considering abandoning Christ to return to the dead end of Judaism. Okay, this is what he wrote to them in Hebrews chapter 5 that illustrates that maturity is the goal and it's not optional. Okay? He says, for though by this time, Paul's pretty serious in this letter. Okay, he says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. He's saying to these Jews, look, you need to grow into maturity. You're like babes, and you shouldn't be right now. You should be far beyond where you are. Now, things with the Colossians haven't regressed to this point. But Paul is concerned for them. He wants them to keep going, to keep pushing into Christian maturity. Don't become stagnant and regress. Don't be like Benjamin Button. Okay? And this is the same thing that he wants for us, right? To grow as Christians so that the life of Christ, the character of Christ, comes to be manifest increasingly in our lives. Maturity is the goal. But there are right ways and wrong ways to pursue maturity. Okay? The wrong way to pursue maturity is to imagine that first and foremost, this is my responsibility and I've got to pull up my bootstraps and get to work. Brothers and sisters, Christianity is not a religion of self-improvement. It's not about the power of positive thinking. It's not about Ben Franklin's rules for moral improvement. Jesus didn't come because we needed a new ethical instructor. We had plenty of those already. Okay? Moses was very sufficient. Jesus came because we needed a Savior. He came to save us both by dying in our place and providing for the forgiveness of our sins, as well as by rising from the dead and pouring out His Spirit to enable us to live new lives of increasing maturity. In other words, Paul knows in writing to the Colossians, right? He knows as he's starting to pen this letter that the maturity which he longs to see among the Colossians is first and foremost a gift from God. First and foremost, maturity is a gift from God, something that only God Himself can give by the power of the Spirit working through the Word and sacraments. And this is why Paul begins his letter characteristically with a greeting that is simultaneously an invocation of God's blessing on the Colossians, right? Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Where do grace and peace come from? They come from God the Father. They come from our Lord Jesus Christ. They come as gifts from the triune God to His people. Paul's greeting is a combination and adaptation of the traditional Greek and Jewish greetings. Greeks would typically greet one another with the word karen. Okay, karen, they would say, greetings. Okay. Paul replaces this word karen with the similar sounding but far more theologically powerful Christian word charis. So he replaces karen with charis, grace. Grace to you. Grace is God's unmerited favor. Paul pronounces God's grace upon the Colossians because he understands that all that which comes in the Christian life is a result of God's working in us and through us. If God's power is not present, God's power that comes wholly and entirely of His bounty and not of our merit, if God's power is not present, then no amount of industrious labor on our part will hold things together. Right? When we sing Psalm 127, this is what we sing, right? Accept the Lord, build the house. They labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman wakes but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so He gives His beloved sleep. Because God's grace is the necessary foundation for all Christian labor and growth and maturation, Paul begins by pronouncing to the Colossians, grace to you. May God shower His grace upon you and bless you. God's blessing is what enables us to grow into maturity. It's what enables us in all of our acting and striving and planning and building to actually benefit from it. Down in verses 10 and 11, notice Paul makes this point in chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. He says he's praying for the Colossians. He says, I pray that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. He says, this is what I'm praying for you, that you may grow and grow into maturity, be winsome and lovely Christian people. Verse 11, strengthened, passive. Notice this isn't something you're doing yourself. Strengthened with all might according to His glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy. Okay? Paul understood that that which enables us to grow into maturity is only the grace of God, and so he begins his greeting by pronouncing to the Colossians, grace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only does Paul pronounce a modified Greek greeting, okay, karen, he also pronounces upon the Colossians the traditional Jewish greeting, which was to say, shalom, peace be with you. So here, Paul uses the Greek equivalent of shalom, eirene, peace, grace to you and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. God's shalom is His declaration of peace to the Christian community, the inheritors of all God's promises throughout the Old Testament. Peace is the goal of spiritual life. Harmonious relationships are the goal of God's working in and among us. When we cry out to God, right, pour out your grace upon us, the purpose of God pouring out His grace upon us, Paul is saying, is that we learn to live with one another in peace. That the shalom of God, the peace of God, characterize our interaction with one another. All of Paul's commands later, right, his ethical commands, put off the old man, put on the new man, put off anger and malice and spite and bitterness. Rather, be forgiving one another, loving one another, cherishing one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you, overlooking issues. The goal of all of those commands, individual commands, is that there be peace, because peace is the foundation for prosperity, for joy, for gladness, for service, for evangelism, for missions, for making the love of Christ evident to the world. One of the passages that Paul may very well have had in mind in constructing this typical greeting that he gives to the Colossians is Psalm 85. Psalm 85 was written after the Jews had, after our fathers had come out of Babylon. They had come into the land of Israel, but they're still in trouble. Okay, likely this is prior to Nehemiah's arrival. The walls are still broken down. The people of God are in reproach. They're oppressed by their enemies. There's famine. And so in the midst of this situation where they've experienced God's blessing, but they're still in hardship, Psalm 85 in the center of the psalm says this, and notice the similar language with what Paul pronounces here. The psalmist says, I will hear what God the Lord will speak. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for He will speak peace to His people and to His saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely His salvation is near to those who fear Him, that glory may dwell in our land. So now Paul is writing to the Colossians, writing to the people of God, and he speaks God's word of peace to the Colossians. He says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the offerings in the Old Testament was the so-called peace offering. I've just been reading Leviticus. Okay? And when folks would bring the peace offering, the priest would sacrifice the animal, and then the priest would sit down with the one who brought the animal, and they would eat it together. Okay? This was unique with this particular offering. Okay? The point of the meal was this. Okay? Listen, you who brought your sacrifice, God is at peace with you. This is sometimes, okay? God is at peace with you because you've sought Him through sacrifice and faith. He receives you and feasts with you. The priest stood in the place of God and assured the recipient, God loves you. God is at peace with you. You are forgiven. Rejoice. Be glad. As we come to the Lord's Supper, it's this offering that is pictured every week. God eats with us here. He declares to us, you are forgiven because you're coming to me through Christ. We are at peace with one another. Every time we take the supper, it's declared, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let us give thanks. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace and your peace, which you give as gifts to your faithful people. We thank you that you in your grace and mercy have called us out from the world, that you have given us your word, that you have given us one another as family. And we pray, O Lord, that you would glorify your name in our midst, that you would indeed speak peace to your saints, to your people, that you would cause us to grow in maturity, to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to please Him in every respect. Lord, and we pray that as we come to this table, you would use it to strengthen us, to build us up, and to equip us to serve you all the more faithfully all the days of our life. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.